Please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Excuse me. As we continue our study of the book of Hebrews, the part of the Bible we're going to study today is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Here we read, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." You have some sermon notes in your bulletin that might help you follow the sermon today. This is a rather lengthy section of Scripture, so I thought the notes might be helpful. The central truth we find in these three verses is that surviving temptation, suffering, and persecution demands that we constantly remind ourselves who Jesus is, what he did, and why he did it. That is also the central theme or major point of the sermon today. Surviving temptation, suffering, and persecution demands that we constantly remind ourselves who Jesus is, what he did, and why he did it. The first thing we encounter in these three verses is a reminder of what we were told in chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 tells us, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Verse 1 has four sections, and right now we're just going to deal with the first section, and we'll pick up the other three sections later on. But here in this first section, the writer draws our attention to the very first thing he wants us to remember, and that is that God preserved Old Testament believers for everlasting life by the reality of his promise existing in them as faith. Let me repeat that. The first point the writer makes is that God preserved Old Testament believers for everlasting life by the reality of his promise existing in them as faith. The first half of verse 1 tells us we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. This great cloud of witnesses is the Old Testament believers described in chapter 11. This statement points to the events in the lives of the Old Testament believers in order to show us the powerful activity of God in the lives of believers through the reality of his promises manifested in and through them. They are witnesses to the fact that God's promise, existing as faith, is as real as a promise, as the fulfillment of his promise in time and space. These witnesses constantly present to us the truth of what God accomplished by his gift of faith in them through his promise to send a deliverer, a Messiah, a Christ, a Savior, the seed of the woman, to destroy the works of the devil, including death, and to give God's people everlasting life. They lived their lives directed by the reality of God's promise to send this deliverer. Even though they would never see this deliverer before they died, they lived by this promise of his coming. Now open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. This verse describes the first of 16 events of faith we find in chapter 11. We've studied it before as we studied chapter 11. There in verse 4 we read, "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained a witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks." As we learned when we studied this verse a few weeks ago, Abel's sacrifice was more acceptable because it was offered by faith. And Abel's faith was more than just a general belief in the existence of God. Abel believed in God's promise to send the seed of the woman to be a deliverer. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God promises to destroy the works of the devil, including death, by the seed of the woman. This seed, then, will be a man who will destroy the works of the devil by becoming a substitute to suffer death for the people God will forgive and accept as righteous. That promise points to a man who will rescue guilty sinners from death, resulting in everlasting life with God. Now, this was the reality by which Abel lived. The reality of this promise was the faith God gave him, and it was the reason that God could declare him or accept him as righteous. All the rest of the believers described in chapter 11 believed this same promise. And from generation to generation, God gave more and more information about this man who would be the seed of the woman. He would be the Messiah or Savior. As a descendant of Abraham, he would bless people from all nations. Through the sacrificial system, God showed that this Messiah would be a sacrifice God would accept in place of the death that guilty rebels against God like you and me deserved. King David and the Old Testament prophets foretold the coming of this Messiah. Again, as we've already learned, all the believers of the Old Testament held on to their faith and received everlasting life because God preserved them. He preserved them in their faith by the reality of His promise present and active in their minds and hearts and souls. This Savior would ultimately do everything necessary to give them everlasting life. The gift of faith living in them was, in fact, this promise. This promise was as real as its fulfillment in time and space because God Himself had made the promise. So here in verse 1, the writer tells us that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses in order to remind us that God preserved the Old Testament believers for everlasting life by the reality of His promise existing in them as faith. The second thing we learn in this part of the Bible is that God will preserve us for everlasting life by the reality of His promise fulfilled in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the second point the writer makes. God will preserve us for everlasting life by the reality of His promise fulfilled in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." In other words, since God preserved the Old Testament by the powerful operation of the reality of His promise living in them, In the same way, God will preserve us for heaven by the powerful operation of the truth that God has fulfilled His promise. That truth lives in us as faith, as definite, objective reality, not just a feeling, not just something we've convinced ourselves to hold on to. It exists in us as definite, objective reality because God has given us that gift of its presence. Therefore, we can and will live the godly Christian life God has planned for us. So in verse 2, the writer of Hebrews tells us how God will preserve us for everlasting life. How God will do that. There are four sections to this verse. The first section tells us to live the Christian life by looking unto Jesus. The New American Standard Bible translates the first few words of this verse as fixing our eyes on Jesus, which I believe is a more emphatic communication of what those words mean. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. The writer does not mean that we must look to Jesus as an example of suffering and try to imitate His endurance or even be encouraged by the fact that He suffered more than we ever could suffer. The point of this statement is that we must constantly look at what Jesus has accomplished for us, and the reality of that accomplishment will give us the strength and the ability we need to live the Christian life in the face of the most severe temptations, sufferings, and persecutions. Now, we won't be perfect at it, but by looking at the reality of what Christ has accomplished and understanding that and deepening that truth more and more profoundly in us, we will be able to live in the face of all of these difficult things. Fixing our eyes on Jesus means that we constantly focus intensely on who He is, what He has done, and why He did it. Now, we must understand that fixing our eyes on Jesus, and this is very important when we think about persevering in our faith. If God is going to preserve us by our fixing our eyes on Jesus, we must understand that fixing our eyes on Jesus is not something that we do independently or by our own willpower in order to develop a new habit or to strive to strengthen our faith or become more godly. We don't decide this will be our purpose for the next 40 days and then work on it every morning. It's not something that we do on our own. Certainly, we make the decision to fix our eyes on Jesus, to constantly look intently at who He is and what He has done. However, if we are Christians, we will, in fact, fix our eyes on Jesus because of the power of God alive and working in us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, the Apostle Paul declares, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." This means that the Christian has a new heart, new desires, new appetites, and a new purpose. Therefore, what happens to the person's mind when he's a new creation? Well, the Christian wants to know all he can know about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian wants to be constantly refreshed in the truth of his salvation and of everlasting peace, joy, and love in the presence of God. The Christian wants these things because God has made him a new creature with new desires That's why he wants those things. Also, God is constantly at work in the life of the Christian. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, the Apostle Paul asks, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 tells us that it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Consequently, when the writer of Hebrews says that we must live the Christian life fixing our eyes on Jesus, he actually describes the power and work of God in our lives, preserving the reality of God's promise of salvation, fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit of God motivates us and energizes us and directs us to constantly look at Christ. The second section of verse 2 draws our attention to who Jesus is in connection to the faith of Old Testament believers and in relation to the faith of New Testament believers. This section of verse 2 tells us that Jesus is the author of our faith. He is the author of our faith. Some translations use the words founder or pioneer instead of author. However, in the context of the book of Hebrews, the word author is the accurate translation. Now, we understand an author to be a writer of an original, unique piece of literature. The word author can also mean originator, creator, or cause. What does the writer mean when he says that Jesus is the author of our faith? We must answer this question by looking at the statement in the context of chapter 11 as well as the rest of the book of Hebrews. Our faith was introduced to the human race when God spoke to Satan in the Garden of Eden and promised that the seed of the woman would destroy the devil and the works of the devil. That was the beginning of saving faith for human beings. As we have already learned, that was the promise that existed in Abel and all the rest of the Old Testament believers. The Son of God, the second person of the being of God, spoke those words and made that promise. The Gospel of John tells us in verses 1 through 3 that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Here, the phrase, the Word, is a name for Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ created everything, and Jesus Christ spoke to Adam and Eve when they sinned. And Jesus Christ spoke these words, this promise of forgiveness, this promise of the coming of the seed of the woman. He spoke this promise of forgiveness and everlasting life, the reality that was the substance of the faith of the Old Testament believers and the substance of our faith that has been fulfilled by Him, by Jesus Christ. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 informs us that Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Since God, as Spirit, does not walk, it is accurate to conclude that the Son of God assumed physical form and confronted Adam and Eve after they sinned. John Calvin writes, "It is supposed that He, Jesus, came in a human shape, and that He who judged the world now was the same that shall judge the world as the last day, even that man whom God has ordained." Moreover, the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. This declaration definitely gives Jesus a title for his work on the cross that resulted in peace between God and mankind. However, Jesus Christ, the second person of the being of God, is eternally mediator between God and man, and God never speaks to men in the Old Testament or relates to them except through Christ, the mediator. Jesus, the Son of God, interacted directly with people throughout history. So not only did Jesus, the Son of God, speak the first promise in the Garden of Eden, which was the substance of Abel's faith, Jesus interacted directly with Noah, Abraham, Moses, and King David to establish the covenants or promises that provided greater and greater revelation of the first promise. You see, the reality of God's promise living in His people from the beginning in the Garden of Eden resulted from the promise spoken by the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He wrote, or rather spoke, the original content of our faith. Additionally, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, states that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. The only reason we can know God is because Jesus Christ has revealed Him to us. That means that we receive this gift of faith because Jesus Christ has purchased it for us by His sinless life and by His death, burial, and resurrection. Finally, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 announces that Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession. In other words, Jesus Christ is the messenger from God who brought us our faith and represents us before God. Therefore, Jesus Christ is the author or beginner or creator or cause of our faith. The second section of verse 2 also tells us that Jesus is the finisher or perfecter of our faith. This means that Jesus Christ is the promised seed of the woman, the Savior, who God would send to destroy the devil and the devil's works. In chapter 11, verse 39, we read that all the believers of the Old Testament did not receive the promise. As we learned when we studied that verse, they did not receive the promise of the actual physical coming of the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the flesh. This means they did not receive the full, specific, detailed knowledge of His birth, life, teachings, miracles, death, burial, resurrection, and accomplishment of redemption. They had the promise, and they held on to that, and they believed that, and that saved them, because they were looking forward to that deliverer, but they didn't have the specifics in time and space. Excuse me. Now, the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus has finished our faith by fulfilling the promise He made in the Garden of Eden, and that was revealed more fully through additional promises He made to other believers in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ fulfilled God's promise and accomplished forgiveness and everlasting life for guilty sinners. He finished our faith by fulfilling God's promise. The third section of verse 2 tells us what Jesus did to finish or perfect our faith. The writer declares that Jesus, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Here we are reminded that God told the first man, Adam, that if he disobeyed, he would surely die. Adam disobeyed and death entered the world. That's the reason you and I will die unless the Lord Jesus returns first. All human beings are under a death sentence because our first father, Adam, disobeyed God. Therefore, in our human nature, all of us reject God and refuse to obey Him. The Bible calls disobedience to God sin. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the Apostle Paul tells us that the wages of sin is death. However, Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was not related to Adam, the sinner. Jesus did not have a sinful nature. Instead, the human nature of Jesus was sinless, and He lived a sinless life, perfectly obeying God, fulfilling all righteousness. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, the Apostle Peter writes, "Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust." You see, Jesus had no sin of His own for which to die. God accepted His death in place of the judgment of death you and I deserve as guilty sinners, because Jesus had no sin. There was no death penalty against Him. When the writer says that Jesus endured the cross despising the shame, he does not mean that Jesus hated the shame and was somehow embarrassed by it. He means that Jesus scorned the shame, insults, and public hatred He suffered, and did not consider any of those things a reason not to fulfill His mission. He scorned the shame, or simply dismissed the shame, as not even worth thinking about, not important at all. This part of verse 2 also tells us why Jesus finished our faith. Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before Him. He went to the cross for the joy set before Him. Now, certainly it wasn't joyful on the cross, but He went there for the joy that followed. In the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 4, Jesus says, "I have glorified You," that is, God the Father, "I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do." And in John, chapter 17, verse 13, Jesus prays to the Father and says, "But now I come to You, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have My joy made full in themselves." These two verses describe the joy that was the motivation for Jesus enduring the cross. Here is His joy. He looked forward to glorifying God the Father by finishing the work the Father had given Him. He looked forward to displaying the mercy and love and grace and beauty and brilliance and eternality and infinity of all of the characteristics of God by completing the mission God had given Him. He looked forward to the infinite display of God's wisdom and power and mercy and love that would flow from His suffering. That would flow from His suffering, the everlasting death sentence that people deserve who reject and disobey God. He looked forward to the salvation of the people God the Father had given Him and the joy they would experience. He looked forward to the joy you and I would have when God saved us. The joy we would experience every Lord's Day as we gather to worship Him and sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." He looked forward to the joy that we share as we greet each other, expressing not just, "Hi, how are you?" but the presence of the very Spirit of God with full acceptance and a profound understanding of the eternal love that we share with each other and the eternal value with which we can receive each other because of the spiritual life God has given us and because of the union with Christ that we have. He looked forward to the joy his people would experience. They would receive complete forgiveness of sins, total deliverance from guilt, and everlasting life with him in a restored universe on a restored earth. There's nothing as joyful as the heart of a person weighed down with the guilt of sin after sin after sin, weighed down with the guilt of the absolute knowledge of his or her sin. There's nothing as joyful as the heart of that person who has experienced the forgiveness applied to them by the Holy Spirit of God as they realize supernaturally that in the mercy of God, all of the punishment and judgment and horrible things that should happen to that person, like me, because of his sin, has been placed on a perfect man and taken away. And the heart is free. There's nothing as joyful as that. There's nothing as free as that. That's what Jesus looked forward to. He looked forward to the joy that was set before him, glorifying God the Father, and the joy that his people would experience in their salvation. The fourth section of verse 2 tells us that God's promise of forgiveness and everlasting life has been completed. The last phrase in verse 2 proclaims that Jesus has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We read that in chapter 1 of Hebrews. As we've already learned, the Son of God did not actually sit down someplace. Rather, this means he had completed his mission. He satisfied God's demand for judgment against guilty sinners. There was no longer a need for a sacrifice to pay for sin. No more sacrifices needed to be offered. His work was done. Now, this does not mean a literal physical place like a chair or a throne. It means that the incarnate Son of God in flesh, as a man, the God-man, in a glorified body, was given the highest and greatest place above anything and everything in the universe and in heaven, as co-equal with God the Father. By his power and authority, then, Jesus will ensure that everyone who has received the priceless gift of faith in him will be preserved for everlasting life. That's what this last part of verse 2 is telling us. He's saying if God has saved you, your salvation's absolutely secure. Christ has all authority and he's going to make sure you're preserved. You're going to fall down many, many times in your life, fall into sin, but he's going to bring you back. He's going to bring you to repentance. Verse 2 presented us with the reality of who Jesus is, what he accomplished, why he did what he did, and that what he accomplished fulfilled God's promise for salvation. Now, at this point, I want to once again draw your attention to verse 1 and the first phrase in verse 2. Here we read again, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Here the writer tells us that since all the believers of the Old Testament give testimony of the powerful operation of the reality of God's promise living in them as faith, we must constantly fix our eyes on Jesus, understanding that it is God Himself who motivates us and enables us to do so. We must constantly fix our eyes on Jesus in order to live the Christian life God has prepared for us to live. Now, there are four sections to verse 1. We have already examined the first section concerning the great cloud of witnesses. The second section of verse 1 tells us to lay aside every weight. Lay aside every weight. In other words, the reality of who Jesus is and what He accomplished enables us to get rid of everything that keeps us from following Jesus. The writer compares the picture of a runner running a race with living the Christian life. A runner does not wear a heavy coat and a backpack to run a race. A runner gets rid of everything that will slow him down or distract him or interfere in any way with the running of the race. In the Greek sporting events, a runner trained and worked hard to lose as much weight as possible and build as much muscle as possible. When it was time to run the race, the runner stripped himself naked and ran the race without any clothing. The point the writer makes here is that the Christian must get rid of anything that will interfere in any way with living the Christian life. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, verses 24, 25, and 26, Jesus says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains a whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Obviously, here Jesus talks about self-denial. He says the Christian must put to death any desire, or plan, or dream, or habit, or thought, or feeling that would interfere or distract him from living the spiritual life God has given him to live. Now, these are not always the same things for everyone. All of us have different things that interfere with our living the Christian life. And the things that might interfere with you may not be the things that interfere with me, but all of us have them. And God tells us through the Scripture here we must lay aside those weights and get rid of them. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, as we read earlier, a rich young man asked Jesus what he must do to have eternal life. And in verses 21 and 22, Jesus answers by saying, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This young man's love for his wealth kept him from following Jesus. Now, this does not mean that a Christian must sell everything he owns and give it to the poor in order to follow Jesus. That is not what it means. It does mean that a Christian must get rid of anything that interferes with living the life God has prepared for him to live. Anything that he loves more that will keep him from following Christ. Notice how we must lay aside every weight. Look at how the writer tells us. We must lay aside every weight by fixing our eyes on Jesus. That means in order to get rid of all the things that distract or interfere with us fulfilling God's purpose for our lives and obeying Christ, We must constantly think of the reality of who Jesus is, what he did, and why he did it. The third section of verse 1 tells us that we must lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares us. This means that we must get rid of or put to death the sin in our lives and in our hearts. The reality of who Jesus is and what he accomplished enables us to battle against sin and to get rid of sin that entangles us. You see, sin trips us up and ties us up so that we cannot run the race. We cannot live the life God has given us to live. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin rejects God, and it rejects God's commandments. If we continue to practice sin, we cannot practice obedience to God. The writer tells us that we must get rid of the sin in our lives by constantly thinking of who Jesus is, what he did, and why he did it. Finally, verse 1 tells us that the reality of who Jesus is and what he accomplished enables us to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, the race that is set before us is to live the life God has given us to live as Christians. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36 declares, "For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." Again, we are told that endurance comes from fixing our eyes on Jesus, constantly keeping our minds and hearts focused on who Jesus is, what he did, and why he did it. Looking to Jesus does not mean that we look to him as an example and try to be like him and endure his suffering because he endured suffering. Looking to Jesus means to remember what he accomplished, the promise fulfilled, the devil defeated, the works of the devil, including death, destroyed, the gift of everlasting life through Jesus, the joy to which Jesus was looking forward. Jesus accomplished our forgiveness. Jesus accomplished everlasting life for us. Jesus sends his Holy Spirit to apply what he has accomplished to us. The third thing we discover in our text for today is that God will keep us from getting weary and discouraged by the truth of who Jesus is, what he did, and why he did it. God will keep us from getting weary and discouraged by the truth of who Jesus is, what he did, and why he did it. In chapter 12, verse 3, we read, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." So in order to not get weary and discouraged, we must consider, or what? Fix our eyes on Jesus. The writer tells us that reality living in us as faith will keep us from getting weary and discouraged. Now, there is a sense in which verse 3 calls us to look at Jesus as an example. There is a sense in which we're called to look at him as an example. Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. Here the Apostle Peter writes, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." Listen to this. "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. While being reviled, He did not revile. He uttered no threats. You could go on. He didn't complain. He didn't groan. He didn't call people names. He didn't grumble. The suffering of Christ shows us how to conduct ourselves during suffering and persecution. That's the example He gives us. The suffering of Christ shows us how to conduct ourselves during suffering and persecution. When we are cursed, we must not curse. When we suffer, we must not make threats. But we must trust ourselves to God. However, notice the reason we are able to follow His example. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. In other words, what keeps us from getting weary and discouraged is the fact that Jesus Christ has fulfilled God's promise to destroy death and give us everlasting life. It is that Jesus Christ has fulfilled God's promise, and therefore we are new creations. The supernatural, holy, eternal Spirit of the eternal God lives in us. Simply considering the suffering of Jesus and how He endured that suffering does not give us the necessary strength, motivation, or reason to endure suffering. However, the truth of what Jesus accomplished by His suffering will help us endure suffering. The truth that our sins are forgiven, that death can no longer hold us, that we live with God right now and we will live with God forever, that we will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. That is the reality that will direct our responses and decisions and actions, even when we suffer. That truth will keep us from getting weary and discouraged. Jesus went to the cross for the joy that was set before Him. We have that joy that He has accomplished for us. And as followers of Christ, we have a God-given obligation to live in that joy. We can't live our lives going around saying, everybody hates me, nobody loves me, I'm going to go eat worms. That's not the attitude we can have. We can't live our lives saying, my neighbors are so bad, or the government's so bad, or these people are so bad, or look at how bad things are, and oh, isn't it bad? That's not the Christian heart. The Christian heart is full of the victory displayed on the cross and manifested when Jesus Christ walked out of the tomb and rose into heaven. That's the Christian life. That's the joy that we must constantly look at, reconnect with, be empowered by, and have it live in us. It's not a matter of saying, I'm going to do better. It's a matter of the Word of God saturating us and the Spirit of God taking that Word and changing our thoughts and our mouths and the looks we give people. Don't forget the looks. You've heard the saying, if looks could kill, it's true. So here in these three verses, we discover that surviving temptation, sufferings, and persecution demands that we constantly remind ourselves who Jesus is, what He did, and why He did it. The writer of Hebrews communicates this central truth by drawing our attention to those three things that we've talked about. God preserved Old Testament believers for everlasting life by the reality of His promise existing in them as faith. Secondly, God will preserve us for everlasting life by the reality of His promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And third, God will keep us from getting weary and discouraged by the truth of who Jesus is and what He did and why He did it. What does all this that we have talked about this morning mean for our lives today? How should we understand it and apply it to our living? Well, if you are not a Christian, if you are not a Christian, you are running this race of life, but you really have no idea where you are going or how you are going to get there. When you encounter suffering, and you will, you have no reality that promises a wonderful purpose and end to your suffering. Oh, you might turn to alcohol or drugs for temporary relief, but in the end, they will only make your suffering worse. You might turn to money, property, recreation, entertainment, things that distract your attention. But in the end, you will still be empty. The most terrible thing about suffering is not the pain of our bodies, but the agony of our souls. You are a spiritual creature. You have a soul, a unique spirit that God has given you. Your soul is who you really are. If you are not a Christian, your soul is separated from God. That separation from God causes your loneliness, your hopelessness, your fear, your guilt, your despair, your breaking heart. When you experience suffering, your soul has no place to turn that promises a wonderful end to your suffering. In addition, your suffering makes no sense to you. You are left crying out in the middle of the darkness of your agony, "Why is this happening to me? Why me?" If you're not a Christian this morning, God has shined the beautiful, brilliant light of the truth of His love on you. This man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived an absolutely perfect, pure, good life. He never did a bad thing, thought a bad thing, said a bad thing, or felt a bad thing. As the Bible says, Jesus was without sin. You need a sinless life in order to be accepted by God and united with Him. Jesus lived that sinless life in your place. When you believe in who Jesus is and what He did and why He did it, God gives you credit for the sinless life of Jesus. Since you have rejected God and disobeyed God, you are under a death sentence. That means your soul will be separated from God in this life and forever unless you believe in Jesus Christ and stop disobeying God. The Bible tells us that when Jesus died, God put on Him all the sin, all of your sin, all the sin and guilt of guilty sinners like you. And God raised Jesus from death because He had no sin of His own to die for. If you are not a Christian, God commands you to admit your sin, to stop living by your own ideas and your own desires. And God commands you to believe that Jesus Christ has done everything necessary to make you right with God, that Jesus Christ has taken care of your sin and guilt in order to unite you with God. Dear friend, if you're not a Christian, I plead with you to ask God to forgive you today and give you everlasting life with Him. If you are a Christian, what does all we have talked about this morning mean to you? How should you apply it? If you are a Christian, fix your eyes on Jesus. Someone might ask, how do I do that? Well, let me ask you a few questions. Why do we spend our time on Sundays sitting in this place, singing, praying, and listening to somebody talk about what he has read in this book we call the Bible? Why do we keep on doing it? Why do we find a special peace and joy in doing it? The answer to all these questions is that by doing these things, we are fixing our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are constantly refreshing in our minds and souls the reality of this truth of who Jesus is, what Jesus did, and why Jesus did it. We're not only refreshing the reality of that truth, but we are also deepening and strengthening our faith as we learn more about Jesus Christ. We learn more about Him by Bible study and preaching. And the Holy Spirit then, how do we fix our eyes on Jesus? We hear the Word of God preached. We hear it read. And the Holy Spirit of God takes that Word and applies it to our minds and to our souls and our hearts and fixes our eyes on Him. We experience the presence of Christ and a continual supply of grace as we pray and as we commune with Jesus Christ together in the Lord's Supper. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Treasure Bible studies and worship services and preaching and prayer meetings. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Devote yourself to private reading of the Bible and private prayer. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Meditate on, that means think deeply about, how the reality of who Jesus is and what Jesus did gives meaning and direction and assurance and hope to your life, and especially to how you endure temptations and suffering and persecution. Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. Adopt the attitude of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, where he writes, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Fix your eyes on Jesus and remember that Jesus has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Remember that Jesus has said, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And talking about Christians, Jesus says, "I give them eternal life. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." My dear friends, Jesus will preserve you if you're a Christian through the most severe temptations, sufferings, and persecutions, even to death. You can count on it. And you can have peace in the face of the most terrible, heartbreaking, catastrophic things. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ who has fulfilled your promise. We thank you for the wonderful gift of faith. We thank you for saving us. We thank you for the Bible, for speaking to us, God, and having recorded everything we need to know about you and about Jesus and about life now and life everlasting. Oh God, thank you. Thank you, God, for granting us this glorious privilege of worshiping you today. We bow down in our hearts and souls and minds, humble ourselves before you. We're nothing without you. And we thank you for your mercy on us. Thank you for loving us. Oh, what sweet love. In Jesus' name we pray.